trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. Let's start with a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. This will give us the opportunity for self-examination to make sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any. And also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to be able to concentrate this morning. And a reminder to please not talk or to move around when the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be together as your royal family and to receive your word. We know, Father, that you have a book of remembrance that records all the times that we gather together for the purpose of worshiping you, which the highest form of worship, as we know, Father, is the receiving of your word. We also appreciate this time that we have to lift up our voices to sing to you in thanksgiving for all that you have done on our behalf, and we do ask that you will challenge us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all rise, please.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you might keep your job? I honor you in all I do. I honor you. As we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong. As we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me. Behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow.
So, John, you won't clap, but you'll snap. That makes sense. No, you. That's obvious that you can't. Shocking. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, please. The final petition in this outline of prayer, or this, pattern of prayer that the Lord has given to each of us, and each of these three petitions, or three are in view here, one that is not, are designed to help you personally in your prayer life. We don't see prayers here for others, although we will see those. We have already seen those. When we examine the Apostle Paul's prayers that are recorded in his epistles, where he was praying for others. And of course, that is obviously as we intercede for others, that is commanded of us. But this particular prayer is for your personal strength that you get from doctrine. And I believe I've done a good enough job to make sure that you do not think that prayer is a substitute for doctrine. But these three petitions are designed to help you be assisted in the application of the doctrine that you already possess. And so we start in verse 9. The Lord says, pray then in this way, not word for word as so many people do, but pray according to this pattern. We've already seen that word houtos means to pray according to this pattern. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed or sanctified be thy person. Thy name refers to who he is as a person. Hallowed is the Greek word for sanctified, and the Father should be set apart here in your heart. When you go to him in your inner room, as is said in a prior verse here, that you go speak to your Father in secret in your inner room, you are sanctifying him, you're setting him apart between you and him, having that personal time of prayer. Now, verse 10 was legitimate for the apostles to pray before the full rejection of Jesus Christ, but it is not anymore, because this is not a prayer that can be granted in the church age, where he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That cannot be, although people are promising that they can create utopias on earth. That will never happen until the Lord returns at the second coming. So verse 10 was legitimate for the apostles prior to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But since Israel did reject their king, therefore this prayer is no longer in view. But the next three are three petitions in a row. First, give us this day our daily bread. This again was asking God for assistance in our faith concerning our logistical grace support. And forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins, which is the account that Luke writes. And this is, again, we're asking here for assistance to know that we have been fully redeemed, that we have been fully justified, and to remove the guilt that can plague us when we have personal sin in our lives. So we're not actually asking for forgiveness. Both of these, give us this day. Give is in the imperative, it's a command. Forgive us is a command. We're commanding God in great confidence to remind us that we are completely clean before His eyes. And that's not always easy to see, especially when you start believing the lies. And by believing lie, guilt and condemnation can come upon the heart of the believer, which enslaves the believer. And this is not what God has in mind for us. God has in mind for us to be set free as slaves of Christ. So forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And of course, you can read in verse 14 and 15 that if you don't forgive others, you cannot expect to be forgiven of your Father. And so, of course, this where you're claiming forgiveness, you're claiming justice, God's justice, which applies to every member of the human race. Don't forget, He died for the sins of the entire world. So all sin is forgiven, not just those of the believer. And so there's just one sin that He couldn't die for. He can't die for the lack of belief in Himself. He can't die for that. So that's just the one sin that can take a believer to the lake of fire. I'm sorry, an unbeliever to the lake of fire, is rejecting Christ as Savior. But you and I have no right to not forgive another, because you have been forgiven of all iniquity, and therefore you cannot turn around. You can't claim justice for yourself and not claim it for another. Therefore, you don't know what justice is, and that's why you will not be forgiven as well. And then we have our last petition, which we've been diligently working on. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's it. Where you see, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is not in the original language. That is added by a copyist. So, the key to this verse is, or this petition is, evil. We live in a system of evil. We're surrounded by evil thinking. We have it in ourselves. Don't just think it's out there or around you. You have evil still within yourself. None of us have arrived. We still have areas in our soul that need improvement in terms of wisdom, and we are ignorant of certain things, and so we possess a certain amount of evil, and therefore to be delivered from it is in God's interest for you, and delivery again means to be set free from it. The fact that evil is a not particularly sin, although sin is involved, but evil goes farther than sin, and I do mean by that isolated sin. It means a system of thinking. That's what evil is. It's an entire system of thinking that causes pain, malignancy, sorrow, and that which does evil and harm to yourself and to others. God does not want us to be engulfed in evil, and in fact, God doesn't even want us to be tempted by this. It is not a part of His sovereign will. However, because of the angelic conflict, because He has allowed the fallen creatures to challenge His righteousness and justice, He has created the human race, knowing full well that the human race would fall, and therefore the entire universe would be plunged into a system of evil. That, of course, God is far above. He's not shocked by this by any means. In fact, He rises above it because He has ultimate power. Now, God is sharing that power with us through the plan that He has given us, through our election and predestination. And so, though God's universe is filled with evil, you and I do not have to be overcome by it. We have evil creatures that are all around us. We have an evil system that we live in. And in no way does God want us to be overcome by it. And so, this refers to certain trials and temptations that come upon you, not because God sovereignly willed it. It's just a fact of the condition of the universe. It's a fact of the condition of the people that are around you. And as we'll see, and it's quoted in Scripture time and time again, that we're surrounded by evil people. Again, we have certain systems of thinking that are evil within ourselves, and these things have to be conquered by means of the Word of God. And so because it is allowed, it is not sovereignly willed, God permits it. And this is a part of the decree. This is a part of the conflict. God has a permissive will. His directive will or his sovereign will is what he desires. Like, for instance, 2 Timothy 2:4 says that he desires all men to be saved, but not all men are saved. So it's his directive will for all men to be saved, but it's his permissive will that certain men are not saved. And then there's the other part is his overruling will when he kind of like, you could say the end of human history, he puts a stop to it. That's his overruling will. He says, this is over. So the temptation here, lead us not in temptation, as we've already seen, is parasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. It means a trial, a test, or a temptation that discovers either good or evil, strength or weakness in a person or a thing. This, again, is not a part of God's sovereign will because he can see and know whether you're weak or strong. He can see whether you have a good heart or an evil heart. He's not concerned about this, but yet, again, because he has permitted evil in this world, we're surrounded by it. Christ said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. A slave is not above his master. They persecuted me. Now, why did they persecute him? Well, he's the perfect man. He's never done one thing wrong. He never hurt anybody. He never said a bad word about anybody, except for those who, you know, were following him around, trying to trip him up and trying to trip up his disciples and teaching false doctrine. The Pharisees and Sadducees were religiously misrepresenting God to their entire nation. And so, you know, and they hated him for it. They accused him. They condemned him for it. And again, and he's the only perfect man that ever lived, our king, our master, and we're his slave. Now, if they did it to the master, they're going to do it to the slaves. And of course, it will happen. It's just a fact of life. So that's why it's wonderful to read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when we get there, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 4, why are you surprised? Why are you shocked that certain things have overtaken you? You should be like, I've been waiting for that. It's obvious. I got issues. I got problems. I got heartache, disaster, things against me, apostasy against me. People want to hurt me, bring me down, want to kill me, in fact. Why are you shocked? This is the world. This is the way it is. And yet God has within it not stopped it. He will eventually. But within it, he has given us deliverance. And that's what this prayer is for. Father, remind me that you haven't led me here, but deliver me. This is not your will that I go through these evil things, or people are trying to change my system of thinking away from grace to fear, from good to evil. People are trying to change me. Father, remind me, you didn't lead me here, because this is not your sovereign will. And that's what the prayer is for, in your inner room, talking to your Father, in private. Father, remind me that you have allowed this. You haven't directed it. And these people are evil. So be it. There is evil within me. But that's not your fault, Father, is it? You haven't led me there. But the second part of the petition, deliver me. Deliver me. And again, this is for your comfort. This is for your help. This is for God to bear you up. Because you know the promise is that he will deliver. He's the deliverer. He's not the tempter. He's the deliverer. And that was in that song that we just sang, wasn't it? He is the deliverer. But at times we may doubt it. And so before you doubt and before you run with your thinking in doubt, go to your Father in private. Calm your soul. Get quiet in your heart and say, Father, I know you didn't bring me here. This isn't a part of your sovereign will. I know that. But yet I'm in it. Yet I am, it is against me. And so could you remind me that you're going to deliver me and make it quick? No, don't pray that. He's in the business of doing things in his timing. So we have, interestingly enough, and we looked at this on Friday, that there are two words in the Greek New Testament, both meaning to test. These are the verbs now, but the cognates of the verbs are the nouns, the adjectives, and both dokimazo and perazo both have these cognates. Every verb does. You can think of any English verb. There's certain nouns and adjectives which are the same word. It's just a different form of speech. So it's fruitful to look at the verbs here. This is the one that we have in Matthew 6:13, perazo. Dokimazo, as we saw on Friday, is generally used of God. Perazo is generally used of Satan. And it's important to make the difference between the two. Dokimazo refers to the act of testing someone or something for the purpose of approving it. It's never used of Satan and almost always used of God. It was actually a word that was used for testing money. So if you're testing money to see if it's a counterfeit, your hope is that it is approved, that it passes, that it's good. If you go to the doctor and you're getting a test in your cholesterol, you know, you're not hoping for 500. You know, you're hoping for something reasonable. You know, and so, you know, that is what dokimazo is. It is testing for the hope that it is approved. The word has an idea of proving a thing. It implies that the trial itself has the expectation of passing in a positive way. And this is God's testing, and we'll see that. We have already seen it, but I want to remind you, we won't go to as many passages as we did on Friday, but go to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. So does God test us? Absolutely. Does he test us in the perazo way? Absolutely not. He is not in the business of testing you so that you'll believe evil. He is not in the business of engulfing you in evil. When he tests, he's testing for approval. In other words, he's going to put you through certain tests that he knows you're ready to pass, and that's what he's looking for, is for you to pass. And I've heard too many people, and I'm so glad that I understand this now, and I mean friends of mine who have gone through terrible things, and they've come to the conclusion that God wanted them to. In other words, he sovereignly wanted them to. And it never sat right with me. Because when you know the character and nature of God, why would God want his children to go through destructive evil? I mean, like people who have really hurt, and they've done it to all of us. I don't see that as God's sovereign will, and I never did. And it turns out that it isn't. It is part of his permissive will. If God has had his way, and of course he does, but if it weren't the conflict, in other words, when the conflict's over, is there any of this evil temptation in heaven? It's all gone. Why? Because that's not his sovereign will. But during the time of the conflict, as I mentioned, war is hell. People get hurt. People, innocent people, suffer in war. And there's no way to get around that. And it's the same is true in God's war. As it progresses, innocent people, including you, if you're innocent, you will get hurt by others, by circumstances. And don't go saying that, well, God, this is what God wanted for me. No, it's not. It's what God has allowed for you. God has fought so that we'd be delivered, even in the midst of it. And of course, we'll see that. But here in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, first thing I want you to notice is that you greatly rejoice in this. In the other type of test, we're told that we're supposed to greatly rejoice also. But here we greatly rejoice in this word for tested, where it says, even though tested by fire, that is this word, dokimazo. And dokimazo refers to the fact that God is testing you for the purpose of approval. And that's why it's just like here. It's, again, it was used for testing money, and please notice that the analogy that is used by Peter is that it's more precious than gold. And now, so even in the ancient world, if someone said, hey, here's gold, I want to give you this gold in return for purchasing something, you know, the guy would bite it. You've seen these, they do it in movies, but gold is soft, and you can actually tell that way. Fool's gold, which is pyrite, is not soft like real gold is, not to mention the density of it is much less than the density of gold. So you could test for gold. You could test its density. You could test its purity. In fact, what they would do is melt it. and any impurities completely separate from the gold, and they would rise to the top because of the high density of gold. And that's what they call the slag. If someone gave you a gold coin and you were suspicious, you could just melt it, put it in a high fire and melt it, and then see if it was actually pure. And that's the testing. Now, when you test it that way, you're not hoping that you got fooled with fool's gold. Your hoping, your desire is that it's a proof, that it is truly gold. And so this test is the test by God, whatever it may be. It's the testing for your approval. Now, perazo means to test for good or evil with the hope that the person would break under the pressure. And this is an expectancy of failure. And this is when you, if you suspect someone of being false, say someone's lying to you, you suspect it. Or someone's trying to do a deal with you that you suspect something may be wrong with it. You can, when you test or you investigate, you're looking for the fraud. And that's what this word means. It means you're looking for the fraud. You're looking for the fraudulent thing. You know, you get your credit card statement and someone bought a bunch of stuff that you would never buy, right? And you look at that and you go, wait a minute. You see, I've never bought that. And so you call the bank looking for, you're testing to see, well, who did it? You're looking for the fraud. And that's what this word means. Satan uses this word. It's always used of Satan. Never used, very seldomly used of God. Once in a while it's used of God when he is looking for good and evil in something. But generally it's used of Satan. This word, dokimazo, is never used of Satan. Because Satan's never testing for approval. Satan is always testing to see the fraud, to see you fail. And that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 10. Go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. So perazo is the verb. Perazmos would be the noun. And perazmos is the word that we see in, actually that should be an S, not a Z, but not that you really care, I don't think. But perazmos is the word that we have in Matthew 6:13. Father, remind me, encourage me, bear me up, and remind me and make clear to me that you didn't bring this. That's Matthew 6:13. This is not from you. This is a trial of the cosmic system, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, who are hoping to get me to fall. Their hope is to get me to fail. Their hope is to reveal to me that I'm a stinking loser and therefore break down my confidence. Their hope is to take your solid standing on the doctrine and make you tipsy. And I don't mean alcohol either, although that could be. But they make you without solid foundation to think that, to have guilt, to have fear, to have worry, to have anxiety. And you see, that is a change in thinking. If I trust in God and his promises, then I do not have worry. I cast my burdens upon him because I know he cares for me. But a slight thought, a change in thinking may change me from great confidence. In other words, I know I have today what I'm going to need tomorrow, to worried about it, anxious about it. And that's, what is that? It's a sin, true, but it's a change in your thought process. And that's what they're after. And so the hope is to get you to be involved in evil thinking. It includes sin, but is not isolated to it. If the sin that they're tempting you to do will lead to a false system of thinking, then they'll definitely go for that. And so this is a part, again, not of the directive will of God, but of the permissive will. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is this word. Now, when you see test and tempted, is the English, they just slap the word test on it. It's two different Greek words. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. Please notice, it's common to all of us. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. So we see here that God is faithful to deliver you, not out of it, not to make it stop, but to deliver you within it. Please notice that he will not allow you. This word in the original Greek means to permit. It means to let happen. And therefore, this word reveals the permissive will of God. It is not the testing that is brought to you by God. This is the testing that is allowed by God because we're in an evil world. And every one of these, there's two nouns, temptation, which is parasmos, and the verb, not allow you to be tempted, that's the verb, that's parazo. Dogimazo is not in this verse at all. And so therefore, this is a reference to the testing by the kingdom of darkness that they're hoping to get you to believe something false. And so God rises up. God comes to your deliverance. He's the deliverer. He's not the problem creator. He's the problem solver. So though he has allowed these things by rules of the angelic conflict, he has also provided the way of escape. And that escape always comes from his doctrine and the power of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so we see here one of the rules of the angelic conflict is that God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're capable of handling. And as we said Friday, that doesn't mean ignore doctrine and then you'll never get tested. And if you ignore doctrine, again, we are engulfed in evil and you are going to be engulfed by it. It will overrun you if you don't have the doctrine, the truth, to combat it. Go to Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, please notice that the word is in view, and acts upon it. You're not just a forgetful hearer, as James says, but you're an effectual doer of the word. You act upon them. He may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Now the rain, the winds, had slammed against the house, the floods all refer to adversity. Problems, evil, you know, the things that are common to every man, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10. But then in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. Now please notice, both experience adversity. It's common to all of us. Both the one who has the solid foundation because he has acted upon the word and the one who has not acted upon the word, both experience rain, the floods that are slamming against the house. In other words, slamming against your head. And you see, so it's common to all of us. The variable is your attitude towards the word of God. And it says in verse 28, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Much like you are at mine. I'm just borrowing his words. That's all. So every believer is exposed to the evil in this world, positive believers and negative believers. They can't say, well, I'm positive. Why is this happening to me? Dude, it doesn't matter. You are stuck in a world that God has allowed to go crazy. He's allowed it. It'd be crazier if he didn't have an overruling will. It'd be crazier if the Holy Spirit wasn't the restrictor, the one who, you know, kind of slows things down. But once the Spirit is no longer the restrictor, what happens? He doesn't leave the earth, but he stops his restraining ministry at the rapture. And what happens to the world? It goes nuts. That's the tribulation. The tribulation is the world without the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's where God allows man to go nutso. So we're all exposed to it, positive and negative. So don't be shocked. And by the way, when you are shocked, can you remind yourself of the promises of God that it was not only are we called to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake? I've had a person tell me that I can't believe that God allowed me to go through this. I'm like, what? How often have you been told this? And this person quit on the plan of God because God was unfaithful. What? Come on. It's just a part of life that we all go through. And it's sad. And see, that person became a casualty. They got beat. They got their butt handed to them by the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness rejoiced over that. If the believer neglects doctrine, the evil will come and will be consumed. They will be consumed by it because they have no power to defeat it. The evil beckons to false doctrine. So while it is not God's desire, he is not defeated. Christ was submitted to the same evils, even more than any of us could possibly go through, and God delivered him. Because he, of course, we see Christ, you know, the one who was God, who limits himself to becoming a man, the one who is sovereign, submits himself as a slave to the Father, and submits himself to the Father's will. Submits himself in his humanity to the Father's plan, and that same plan has been given to us. And that's why it says in Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that is perazo, tempted with the hope that you fail. Christ was tempted with the hope that he would fail, but he did not. Of course, we do fail, but it doesn't mean that he will stop coming to our rescue. And the way he does that is through his word. So rather than leading us into temptation, God allows the temptation under his permissive will, but provides a solution through doctrine for each temptation. And that is the prayer of Matthew 6:13. Father, deliver me. And the moment you ask for that, because of course it is a part of his will that he does deliver you. It's right here. He does want to deliver you, and so he will provide you the proper doctrine. Now, if you don't have the doctrine in your soul, how's he going to provide it? You've got to get in Bible class. You've got to start listening to doctrine if you haven't been. And, you know, I've had people in my life that I've seen, they've gotten away from doctrine, and they suffer, and they're miserable for it, and then they come back to it. And then they leave it, and they're miserable, and then they come back to it, and they're strong again because it's circulating in their souls. If you're away from it and you don't have it circulating in your soul, the prayer to Father, deliver me, how does he answer it? He can't, because there's no doctrine to provide, because that's where the solution is. It's not that Jesus Christ isn't going to show up in your living room and say, all right, where's your enemies? I'm going to punch them out. He's not going to do that. You've got to trust in the word. Now, if you don't have the particular word of that, then you would say, well, is God giving me a test or allowing a test that I'm not able to bear? And therefore, you do have the doctrine for the test. But our gracious God will from the pulpit remind you. And you'll go, oh, yeah, I remember that. And he'll remind you. And that's why daily intake is so important. Israel, of course, went through the desert and was tested. Hebrews 3:8. Do not harden your hearts as they provoked me as in the day of trial. Perizmo right there, which is the noun, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. They were tempted. Now, why did they fail? Their mental attitude was terrible. They rejected doctrine back in Egypt. That's why they failed in the desert. They rejected God, and therefore they failed. Now, for the negative believer, there is depressing failure, as it happened with the Exodus. They all died. None of them saw the promised land, except for the children. The second generation saw it. But all those adults, 2 million plus, all perished in the desert. They walked around in a circle in Kadesh Barnea, just kept going around and going around, and God just would not deliver them. He couldn't. How's he going to deliver them? They had no faith in him. They sent the spies, the 12 spies, and the spies were gone for 40 days. So you know what God said? You know how long you're going to be in the desert? You of little faith? 40 years. I'm going to leave you in the desert 1 year for every day those spies were up there saying, well, let's go a little farther, let's go a little farther, let's go a little farther. They should have went into the promised land, saw all those big people. There were giants. They said there were giants in the land. They thought they were Nephilim. These guys were so big. They weren't Nephilim. But, you know, guys like the king Og, I believe he was one of the Moabites. He's one of the Ites. There's so many Ites up there. And he was like 9 feet tall. You know, he's like Goliath. And they're scared. And so because they were scared, they said, well, let's go a little farther north. Maybe they went looking for the little people. I don't know. They're looking for a kingdom of midgets so that they can fight them. I don't know what they were looking for, but they kept looking and going to find a place that would be easy to take. And why? Because they don't realize, or they did not have faith that they had a God who could kick anybody's behind. It doesn't matter how big the people are or how strong their army is. And so they doubted. And because of that doubt, they failed miserably. You see, again, if you're acting on the word of God or you're not, the storms are coming. So one way or the other, you're going to suffer. Now, to suffer and through the suffering, be delivered through your doctrine, well, that brings joy. James 1, go to James 1, verse 2. For the positive believer, it's not depressing failure. For the positive believer, it's victory that results in joy. And I'm still talking about not the testing that God brings by sovereignly, but the testing that God allows. And that's what's in view in James chapter 1. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now that word for trials is perizmo. Perismos, it's the noun. And that is the test that Satan is bringing, the kingdom of darkness, the cosmic system is bringing with the hope that you fall. And please notice the word encounter here. We have peripipto, P-E-R-I-P-I-P-T-O, and it refers to something that you fall into by chance. What this word shows here is that you are not going to expect it. Could happen tomorrow morning, phone rings. Something happens at work. Something happens on the drive to work. Just whatever. Your children, your family members, somebody gets in trouble. And all of a sudden, you're under trial. You're under temptation. It refers to an unexpected, unpredicted trial, and therefore it falls under the permissive will of God. God's not in the business of trying to scare you, shock you. He's in the business of testing you so that you can show that you're pure gold. That's what he's in the business of. Satan is not. You know, just like he tempted the woman. The first temptation of the woman in the garden. And Satan lies to her. You know, he just says, hey, you know, he brings her. Has God said that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? That's a lie. Of course God said you can eat of all the trees except one. And so he says, well, you know why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because you'll have wisdom that he doesn't want you to have. And then you'll be like God. You see, God's holding something back from you. And she fell for it. Now, he's not in the business of telling the truth. He's in the business of lying. He'll do whatever it takes to get us to fall. So in this, I'm going to consider it happiness, joy. That's verse 2. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your doctrine produces something. And this is where your joy comes from. It produces endurance. And let endurance, meaning your ability to plug with the plan of God and not quit, have its perfect result, that you may be mature, not perfect. No one reaches perfection. That's our friend teleos. It means to be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, now here in the context, this is the application of the problem-solving devices that you already have, that is already in your soul, but you're asking God, deliver. God, remind me here that you didn't lead me into this, that this is not from you, that this is from the kingdom of darkness, but deliver me. And in the same way, it's James is applying here, ask for wisdom. And this in no way implies that God's going to download doctrine into your soul that you don't have, but it does imply that God is going to open up your soul to doctrines that you already do have. And you see, with that inner room prayer to your Father, with your quiet mind, not stressing out, not thinking of 100 different solutions or ways that you're going to solve it, go to God in private, go quiet yourself and say, Father, deliver me. And he'll love that. He'll love it. So it doesn't mean here that you lack wisdom in your soul and God's going to fill it. What it does mean is that you are missing out. You're missing the application. Now, you may have the application down pat, bam, you solved the problem, and you didn't go to your Father in prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is from this prayer in Matthew 6 is for the times where I'm a bit confused. What do I apply here? What am I missing? What am I forgetting? And I go to my Father and say, deliver me. Or wisdom. Now, wisdom is not knowledge. It's not even metabolized knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge applied. That's Sophia. That is applied knowledge. You're missing the application, so you go to your Father and ask. And so he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, again, the context is in the testing by the kingdom of darkness, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What? The wisdom. Be right there. And it might come from the pulpit the next night or that night, or God, when you're nice and silent with your Father, the Holy Spirit will bring to the frontal lobe of your soul the aha moment. I get it. I know exactly what to do now. And this confidence in prayer, and we are going to go to this passage because it's just too important to pass up. It's 2 Peter 2:9. The confidence in prayer is this promise: the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Perosmos, yet again, the temptation that is from the kingdom of darkness. 2 Peter 2:9. Now, I'm not done with James 1. I don't know where you're going. I didn't tell you to turn there. I put on the board for a reason. Let's see. James 1:6. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. You see, what's the doubt? Oh, God's not going to deliver. He doesn't care. What does he care? And it could be the smallest thing. Do you think God doesn't care about the details? Of course he does. This lacking doubt is like you doubt that the Word of God is the true solution. Yo, you got a pocket full of defense mechanisms that you've been using your whole life. Things from your own flesh. We studied those defense mechanisms. And you say, well, you know, I'm going to use that. I don't trust the Word. And see, and if you do not, it says, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Doesn't that harken back to Matthew 7, where you're a house without a foundation? Nor let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Unstable. The house, the floods come, the house falls, and great was its fall. Why? Doubt. You doubt the deliverance of God. Now again, these trials are temptations that all of us will face. If you're going to doubt them, you're going to fail at them again and again and again. God allows that, of course, so that you might wake up to the fact that I better start trusting the Word of God, because what I'm doing ain't working, basically. I keep falling. And so as they continue to come, do not be shocked. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And there's our word again, perizmon, that's the noun, tempting you to evil, as though some strange thing were happening to you. That's not, of course, strange. It's common to every man, to the one who acts on the Word of God, to the one who does not act on the Word of God. The flood is going to come. It's going to come again and again and again. So don't be surprised at it. And so God makes it clear. God's not the one hiding anything from us, is he? As Satan tempted the woman, that God doesn't want you to know what he knows. He's hiding something from you. But yet God's very clear in his word that the suffering is inevitable. And therefore we either will be delivered in it or we will not. And that depends on us. So it's not ever strange to be tempted with the hope that you will fall into evil thinking. Thus it causes conflict, problems, difficulties, heartache. Why? Because you live in the devil's world. So go back to Matthew 6:13. Almost done with it. Now, after we've looked at temptation now for well over more than an hour, almost two, the petition here hopefully will be a lot clearer to you. And do not lead us into temptation. This is not a command. It's subjunctive. Do not lead us into temptation. Father, remind me that this is not from you, but deliver us from evil. So if I expanded this, which I tried to do upon my own understanding of what has been discovered so far, we could say, Father, I know you do not lead me into testing designed to make me fail. Deliver me from this evil by showing me the proper doctrines to apply under the power of your Spirit. And that's what I get from this. Again, it's not a command to God to not lead you into temptation. He is not going to lead you into this. That's been made clear from the Scripture. He's not in the business of doing this. And so this is your prayer, looking to God for confirmation of that. And so we go back to the others, right? And that's what we see. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, God is going to do that. But in the prayer, we're asking him, remind me, confirm it, bear me up. I'm starting to doubt certain things. Then in terms of logistics, forgive us our debts. Well, he already has. The sins have been poured upon Jesus Christ. But here you're asking for reminder. You're asking for strength in your faith and asking for confirmation. Father, I'm starting to get guilty. I'm starting to have doubts. Well, before you go talk to your sister or your brother about it, or someone in the church about it, or you want to talk to the pastor about it, which is fine, go to God in prayer first. Talk to him about it. And it says, your Father in secret will repay. Isn't that what it says? I don't have it in front of me, but oh, I kind of do. It's on the next page. Your Father in... I don't have the whole text memorized yet, so forgive me. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees, I got what is done, but that's not in the original, that's italicized in mine. The Father who sees in secret will reward you. I ask for wisdom, you got it. I ask for confirmation because I'm getting a little bit guilty about my sin, you got it. That doctrine in your soul, I'm going to bring it right to the forefront. And in your quiet time with your Father, what you ask in these areas. I'm doubting logistics, Father. I'm starting to doubt. I'm starting to get worried about details of life. You got it. I will remind you from the doctrine that you have in your very own soul. And it say also in John that the Holy Spirit was given to you so that he would lead you into all things. He is the true teacher. So when I go to the Father in prayer, let's go to that. It's in John. Well, I got my Bible in front of me. I feel like perusing a little bit. I hope I remember where it is. John 16. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes... Notice his title, the Spirit of Truth. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what has to come, what is to come, whatever he hears. Now, what he hears, of course, he knows all doctrine. He is God. What he hears in this context refers to what he hears in you. You know, what you hear, because he indwells you, is what he hears in you. And so, and he, it says that he will disclose it to you, meaning that in an application here would be in my inner room prayer with my Father, I'm asking for clarification, I'm asking for support, I'm asking for him to confirm what I already know, but I'm not thinking it. You know, I'm having a hard time getting a handle on the particular doctrine that I need for this particular moment. But you see, when you're praying to your Father, you're filled with the Spirit. That's why you name and cite before you go into that prayer. And the Spirit will reveal. And I know this for a fact because I do this quite often. Is I'll ask Father for clarification on something and I'll just sit there. I've told you this. I sit there silently. Just keep my eyes closed. I quiet down, quiet my mind. I ask. And I've done this several times, and bam, the answer comes. Without fail. And that ain't a coincidence. There are no coincidences. I'm too dumb to come up with the right answers as much as I have. So let's look at, again, we're engulfed in evil. And this is made very clear. Go to Psalm 119. Just a few passages before we leave this morning. Go watch the Olympics. Psalm 119, verse 85. It's a very long psalm. An acrostic psalm. Verse 85. The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with thy law. In other words, those who have rejected the word of God. To the writer of Psalm 119, which, if you don't know this in context, this writer of Psalm 119 is being carried off to Babylon. He is a part of the people in Jerusalem that were captured by Nebuchadnezzar and led to Babylon as a slave now. He is now a slave to the kingdom of Babylon. And as he is on this journey from Jerusalem, this happened in 586 BC when the southern kingdom was totally annihilated by the Babylonians. As he's being led away, he wrote this psalm. And what he did realize is that he rejected God's word. He was a prosperous young man, and he had completely got absorbed with the details of life, and he completely rejected God's word. But now that he had gone through this suffering, now, and you think about this trial, is it God's desire for the southern kingdom to be destroyed? Of course not. He gave them Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially to warn them that it was coming. In fact, he told, I can't remember which one, Jeremiah or Ezekiel, to make a yoke and put it on his shoulders. And he walked around with this yoke on his shoulders as a prophet so that people would say, dude, what's with the yoke? This is how you're going to be carried away to Babylon. And they'd be like, come on, shut up. They wouldn't pay attention to him. It wasn't God's desire. That's part of his permissive will. But yet, certain people woke up by going through such a trial. And this man is an instance of one of them. He realized that he had been negative towards doctrine, and he woke up. So go to, look at verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from thy precepts. Again, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone away from thy precepts. This is going to happen to all of us. The wicked are going to lay snares for us, but if you do not go away from God's precepts, referred to the doctrines, and you'll be delivered. But at times, he wasn't delivered. Look at verse 176. Psalm 119, 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. I have gone away. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. But he's not alone, is he? We've all gone astray. Go to Isaiah 53. I'm going to go forward to Isaiah 53, verse 6. This is the beautiful messianic chapter of the prophet Isaiah, who was given to warn the northern kingdom. Isaiah was contemporary around 700 BC, and I'm sorry, about 800 BC, and the northern kingdom was carried away by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Was that God's sovereign will? No. And Isaiah got his assignment. I believe it was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told to wear a yoke as symbolism to the fact that they were going to be carried away in captivity. Isaiah was told to be naked. We assume that he wore a loincloth, but he's basically just walking around with nothing on but a loincloth, prophesying. And God made him naked, so they would say, "What are you doing naked?" say, dude, why don't you have any clothes on? And he would say, you are going to be stripped of everything if you do not wake up to the plan of God. And again, they went, ah, come on, crazy guy walking around naked. Get out of here. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's true of all of us. This is our fall, and we revert back to it. You know, though your sin nature has been crucified with Christ and you're no longer its slave and your sin nature is no longer your master, as it states in Romans 6, we still revert back to it because we have evil within us. None of us have arrived. We've all got a long way to go. And so we go back to this. But you see, here's the deliverer again. He is the deliverer. The Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Not on you. The wages of sin is death. You can't pay it. But he could. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And you see there the difference between us. We're called sheep, and so is he. We're called sheep, but we're sheep that have gone astray. He's the sheep that has been led to the slaughter. He did not run away. He went there and silently took the sins of the world upon himself. So like as we ran from God, he ran to God. As we ran to spiritual death, he ran to spiritual death on our behalf. And so we've got two sheep here. And the one we're delivered by the one, of course, the lamb without spot and blem, the paschal lamb. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, the two thieves. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. That was the tomb that was given to him by the rich Pharisee. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's the Father now. The Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If it would render himself as a guilt offering, so he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now you see, though we have gone astray, we see here in verse 10 that there is a certain offspring that he is going to see. And that, my friends, is the believers. That's the believers. And now we see here that if he would, when all of us had gone astray, that he would come to our rescue, and that we see here that there are some who were rescued, those who did believe in him. Is he now going to leave us without deliverance amidst the evil that we do live in? Obviously not. You know, this is the a fortiori principle. If he is, as the sheep, going to go to the slaughter on our behalf, now that we still have problems, not remotely as bad as the problem of destiny to the lake of fire, but now that that problem has been solved, will he not continue to freely deliver us as he had here? And of course, the answer is yes. And so, that's why it continues here in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Now he bears the iniquities of the whole human race, but justification applies to believers only. It says here that they're justified. These are believers. Justification comes after you have believed. So redemption's for the whole human race, reconciliation's for the whole human race, propitiation is for the whole human race, but justification is for believers only. That is, for those who have believed are pronounced justified, sanctified. And so we see here, we've all gone astray, but the deliverer came and delivered us. And he's not done, because in verse 12, he says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, meaning seated at the right hand of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And the booty, of course, is the reaping of the wealth of victory. The booty would be, if you won the war, you would take your enemies everything. In the ancient world, they'd take the women, they'd take the children, they'd take all the wealth, all the animals, all the livestock, kill all the men, and just take it. You see, but his booty is the fact that what comes from his victory, strategic victory in the angelic conflict, and please note it, he's going to divide it with the strong. So we have those who are justified in verse 11 as all believers, but then we have the strong believers in verse 12. Those who have, when they've gone through the evil tests and the evil trials, the parismoses of life, and have stood strong on the doctrine, have applied the doctrine and passed the tests, have been delivered in it, these become those who have the perfect result of their persevering in the trial. And what was it in James 1? Endurance. Endurance. And endurance is strength. I was watching the cycling yesterday. They cycled in the Olympics, 170-something miles. These guys are amazing athletes. What endurance, just climbing huge hills, 170-something miles, and sprinting towards the finish line. These guys are strong. They've trained. They're strong. But you see, they weren't born like that. Thighs like this big. They're like pistons. They weren't born with those things. They worked on them and worked. And as you know, if you've ever attempted that, it's painful. It takes endurance. It takes a certain mind. And to continue to rely on the Word of God, to continue to apply that Word in wisdom so that you're delivered within these trials, which are, again, God's permissive will here. This is evil. You say it's unfair. Yeah, it is. But we're all in it. See, if it's unfair for all of us, then you're not isolated as the one who's being treated unfairly. We all are. And it's to be expected. It's common to every single one of us. If we stand up with the doctrine and pass these tests, we're going to be the strong believers with endurance, who pass it with joy, as it says in James 1:2, and with you, the victor, will divide the spoils of victory. And it concludes, because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded. And that means he's praying for the transgressors. Matthew 18:12 says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99, go on the mountains, and go and search for the one that is straying? Yes, he will. Of course he will. This brings him great pleasure." All right, Psalm 10. Probably got 2 minutes, I think. Psalm 10, since you're there, and we'll close with this. The tempters, the evil, it's all around us. We'll just read this. It's very clear. We'll leave you with that. Psalm 10, verse 1. "Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble?" Why? Because he has to. Is he far off? He's not. David thinks he is, because David is under evil. He's being attacked by wicked, evil people, and God must allow it. See, David, in his confusion, is saying, why doesn't God stop this? He cannot. It is part of his permissive will that it must run its course. See, David must realize that he will be delivered in the test, in the temptation, not out of it. So he says in verse 2, "In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times," because he's in the devil's world. You say, that's not fair. Yeah, that's right. It's not. Welcome to the world. "Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in the hiding places, a lion and his lyre. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches. He bows down, and the unfortunate fall by the mighty ones. That meaning crouches and bows down, meaning he's very deceptive. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And then David says, Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thy hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? And he has said to himself, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, though. And God has beheld mischief and vexation to take it into his hand. To the unfortunate commits himself to thee. And thou hast been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked. Now, I'd suggest that you don't pray this. if your enemy's in a cast, you know, you can say, all right, that's good. No. What he refers to here is not the physical breaking of the arm, but to remove his strength. See, the arm in is typology for strength. And so this is a prayer for God to oppose his strength and to oppose his plans. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thine ear. Right? There's prayer. Verse 17. Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Even though the wicked do prosper, even though the wicked are always going to be wicked, even though the wicked crouch, meaning they're deceptive, they're waiting for an opportunity to burn you, to steal from you, to do evil to you, David is saying here, look, the Lord is the Lord of the orphan. The Lord is the Lord of the unfortunate. He will deliver. And in his time, he certainly will. For last verse, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. And there's the prayer for deliverance. Let's pray ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to receive your word this morning. We pray, Father, for those who are doing evil against us, that we pray for their eyes to be opened to the truth. But we also pray, Father, that we are reminded of your deliverance, though we will face adversity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.